You can't really talk about Christianity unless you talk about the cross. For the cross is the reason we are Christians, because of what Christ accomplished for us in that cross. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 9th chapter. And there's an interweaving of stories and dialogue going on that explains to us why Jesus came and what he accomplishes for sinners. Let us think together. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." The call of Jesus Christ to follow him as a disciple is unlike the call of any other religion. And I can say that without reservation at all. Some religions seem to call the emotions of their devotees. Others seem to call their bodies. Very seldom do you see any of them even considering the mind. For instance, some of the Eastern religions, the more mystical type religions, will call their followers to an emotional type of activity. And so they will have an endless number of chants, prescribed chants. And they'll say one word or a phrase over and over and over until they're caught up into an emotional euphoria. That's their religion. Or take Islam. Really, when you look at Islam, it calls for the bodies of people to be devoted to follow Allah and the teachings of Islam. It really doesn't require the mind. For instance, to become a Muslim, all a person has to do is recite the Shahada, which is simply an acknowledgement that Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his true prophet. If you make that confession, then you're Muslim. And then you have, that's the first pillar of Islam. You have four more pillars, and they are the pillar of Salat, which is prescribed prayer. Sometimes you'll see on the television Muslims with beads in their hands, just like the Roman Catholic prayer beads. Well, they had their own prayer beads. They have a prescribed set of prayers. And so they go into the temple and they're praying certain things. They do things repetitiously. That's called a Salat. You don't need your mind to do that. Then there's Shaum, which is a prescribed fast during Ramadan. And then there is the Zakat, which is giving 1/40 of your goods or your income for alms. Again, it doesn't take your mind to do the fast or the Zakat. And then there's the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. As a matter of fact, the more I read about Islam, the more I see information on them, I realize it is a very mindless religion. That's why people can get caught up in these frenzies and do the most horrific things because their minds have not been engaged. The gospel is not like that. The gospel of Jesus Christ engages every part of our being. Now, some have misunderstood this in our day because of the explosion of nominal Christianity throughout the world. A person can have the slightest acknowledgement of Christianity without any devotion of heart, mind, soul, or strength, without loving God with mind, heart, soul, or strength, and a person is still called a Christian. That's why you can have one of Saddam Hussein's inner circle confidants, Tariq Aziz, called a Christian. Don't you wince when you hear it on the news, and Tariq Aziz, a Christian rather than a Muslim? I just go, oh, don't say that. You don't know what you're talking about on the media. Yes, a Christian in name, but not one in reality. You see, in our day, you can be called a Christian if you openly flaunt immoral behavior. There are gay branches of Christianity. There are those who would never darken the door of a church, who would never read Scripture, who would never give themselves to obedience, who would never pay any attention to the teachings of Christ, who would never offer up prayers for people to be converted, who would never give of their resources, and they call themselves Christians. My friends, that's not Christianity. The call to follow Jesus Christ is radically different. It is a call for the whole person. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your lifestyle, all that you are. And it's described so clearly in that very simple call of Christ, follow me. When Jesus said that, he meant every part of you, follow every part of me. When we think about Christianity, when we think about how it was displayed in the first century, it's really not surprising that the Pharisees had trouble with it. You see, the Pharisees had narrowed religion down to this nice set of rules and regulations. Again, you didn't even have to use your mind. Just follow the rules and regulations. Just keep yourself boxed in there, and you were considered to be righteous. But the forms that they use, those forms of rituals and rules and regulations, did not fit with Christianity and the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris writes, discipleship means something very different from anything the Pharisees imagined. And I would add, very different from anything the other religions of the world have imagined. For the old wineskins, to use the metaphor that our Lord uses, the old wineskins of forms and of human institutions and imaginations cannot handle the new wine of the gospel and Christian discipleship. And how did Christ deal with these old wineskins, as he calls them? Well, first, we see the call of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ was still in Capernaum, his adopted hometown, his new hometown, along with his disciples. And if we backtrack, we realize that Christ had healed a number of people in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, quite a lot of people. He had cast out demons out of a lot of people. And he had set forth the gospel of the kingdom in that community. And quite likely, Matthew had heard a lot of this. He'd observed it. I mean, he was on the streets every day. He was a tax collector. He knew what was going on in the area of Capernaum. And so he saw these people that were being healed. He saw these people delivered from demons. He heard some things, probably, that Christ had taught, possibly even heard Christ himself. Now, how much he understood, we don't know. And how deeply under conviction he was because of his own sin, we don't know. But it's obvious that something was taking place in the life of Matthew for him to hear the command of Jesus Christ, follow me, and to immediately leave everything in all of his wealth and all of his position to follow after Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, what we need to realize is that when this first century tax collector followed Jesus Christ in Capernaum, that was radical. there would have been a lot of hubbub going on in Capernaum when that took place. I can assure you, the talk was going through the town that this man, Jesus Christ, that seems to be so holy and righteous, now has a tax collector following him? But that's the call of Christ. Notice first that the call of Christ is a deliberate call. Now, to say that tax collectors were looked down upon in that era is an understatement. To say that no one was more looked down upon in that era than tax collectors is probably a bit more accurate. For in Jewish thought, they couldn't accept the idea that they were no longer a theocracy and now they were under the tyranny of Rome. And they were having to pay taxes to a Roman government that catered to idolatry and accepted immorality without any problem. And it just absolutely burned them. Now, the Romans were very shrewd. They would hire locals to be their tax collectors. So it would be citizens of the local communities. In this case, a Jewish man, Matthew, was a tax collector. And they gave him all the backing that he needed to do his job. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish Christian scholar, explained that there were two types of tax collectors. One he called the gabai, and the other the moksa. The gabai were the ones who did the regular income tax, the 1% of the income, and taxes on grain and produce, and those levied on individuals. But the moksa, of which Matthew was quite likely a part, had made a contract with Rome in which they would collect a certain type fee upon certain things. As a matter of fact, not just certain things, a broad range of things. And then they could take whatever they needed for their trouble. And so the moksa would, for instance, do a tax on boats that were used for fishing, and they would tax the fish that were caught and probably the nets that were used for fishing. And when they got into the harbor to unload their boats, they were taxed for using the harbor. And if you happen to have a wagon, they would tax the axles of the wagon, the goods that were in the wagon, and probably the donkeys that were pulling the wagon. And then if you happen to have any personal things with you, a box or a package or a barrel of some sort, they would rifle through and find whatever happened to be taxable within, and they would charge you a tax. They had their toll booths, or toll houses, as it is called with our tax collector's booths, as it's called in verse 9. And going through certain passageways, roadways or harbor ways, the individuals would have to come through, and the tax collector could literally sift through everything those individuals had and put taxes upon them. Rome received their part, and the tax collector, the moksa, received whatever he wanted. And it was common. As a matter of fact, it was the practice for a tax collector to charge exorbitant prices so that he could build his wealth. Edersheim remarks, they were a criminal race. Now, is that a likely disciple? You stop and think about it for a moment. Put yourself as a regular citizen of Capernaum that had been abused by a tax collector. And he'd gone through your personal packages. And he had made you unload your wagon and take everything out that you had taken an hour and a half to load and take everything out so he could go through and charge you for everything that you had. And you knew he was charging more than what he should have. And he had complete freedom to do it. Now, a disciple? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Jesus went on from there. He says, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. I would suggest to you that there was no one that was a more unlikely disciple among the 12 than Matthew the moksa, the tax collector. He had no reputation in the community except for being disreputable. As a matter of fact, a good southern contemptuous term for him was he was a carpetbagger. In the worst sense of that idea, his whole life was spent on taking advantage of people, legally robbing them blind. Yet Jesus Christ called Matthew to new life. "Follow me," Jesus commanded. Now, we can assume that they may have done a bit of talking and there may have been some discussion. And we can also assume that Jesus Christ understood precisely the kind of man he had in Matthew. He knew the reputation. He lived in Capernaum. He knew about Matthew. It's not a giant city by any means. He knew that this man was really a genuine sinner. I mean, he was genuine to the core. But we can also assume that Matthew understood precisely what Jesus Christ meant when he said, "Follow me." For we understand that, as Luke explains the story, he left everything and followed Christ. Now, look at that word "follow" for a moment. We think of it in maybe walking around. You're on a guided tour somewhere and you're following someone around. Well, that's perhaps an apt idea, but it's much more intensive than that. It means to follow as a disciple. You now become a follower of that individual to whom you have given yourself. He becomes your master. You have laid down your rights before him. Those passions of life that you had toward other things are now abandoned. And your passion is for the one to whom you follow. That's what was happening with Matthew. He had this passion to amass more and more wealth, and all this greed was stirring up in his mind, and he was grabbing everything he could get his hands on, and he was doing it under the guise of the law. And now Jesus Christ says, "Follow me," and he left everything and he followed him. That's the call of Christ. Jesus picked him out. Now, again, think about that. Jesus Christ picked him out. He singled him out of all the people in Capernaum. And he goes to Matthew. This guy who was part of a criminal race, as Edersheim put, and he singled him out. And he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus Christ deliberately picked out the worst of the worst and said, "Follow me." And you know he's been doing that for centuries, hadn't he? He's been calling out sinful people. Some of the stories that I read and hear historically and in present day of people that have come to Christ are absolutely remarkable. There's nothing like it. I mean, there's absolutely nothing like it in any other religion. You read the stories of those whose lives were so despicable, you could not even publicly, in an audience like this, tell what their lives were like, because it'd be so horrible. And yet they've come to know the joy and life that is in Jesus Christ and become faithful followers of Christ. "Follow me," Jesus said. And he did. I wonder, have you heard those words in your own heart? "Follow me." And like Matthew, you've done it. You follow him and you're following him. But notice the decisive response. Matthew is somewhat modest of his own appraisal of what took place. It says, "And he got up and followed him." Luke adds that he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. All of the security and all of the power and all of the strength of his position, Matthew considered to be worthless, a hindrance in following after Christ and in comparison to the singular joy of following Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. We can assume that Matthew evidently had a family. It wasn't that he abandoned his family. He certainly took care of those important obligations of life. He didn't abandon reality as though he was following a shadow being driven by the wind. But he abandoned everything that laid claim to his life that would have hindered him from being a disciple. He laid it aside. He realized those things were expendable. As a matter of fact, they were detrimental. And so he laid them aside, all of those sins that enslaved him and those greedy passions that had dictated his life and that ruthless inconsideration for others that had become the norm of his life, he left behind. As a matter of fact, borrowing the title of a very popular novel, Left Behind, I think it's a good way to describe a disciple. Left behind. Are you one that has left behind? You have left behind the old life. You've left behind those passions that have driven you away from God. You've left them to follow Christ. That's a disciple. And there's the decisiveness in it. Now, how do we know he was decisive? Look what it says in verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Whose house? Matthew's house. After Matthew had begun to follow Christ. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, this is where the local moksa had men serving under him to do part of his dirty work. So if you can just imagine this gathering of the rabble of Capernaum, all the riffraff, those that were the most despised in the community. Matthew called them in and said, I want you to see my new master. You mean Rome's not your master anymore? No. You mean you're not going to be doing your moksa job anymore? No. You mean you're going to abandon all this stuff that you have? Yes. I've got to hear about this. And so they all come and they gather up. You know, it's just like a new convert, isn't it? Wanting to tell his friends, her friends, about Christ and wanting others to know. Would to God that we would never get so comfortable and so forgetful that we fail to do the very same thing. It's a wonderful evidence of his decisiveness in following Christ. But notice again that sentence and what Matthew says of himself. He hears the command of Christ, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Is that the sentence that some of you need right now? And he got up and followed him. I'm not talking about rearranging your geographical position as much as I'm talking about the whole attitude of your heart and your mind that will give way to a completely different life. He got up and followed him. You've heard the gospel. You've heard it so much you can explain it to others. And you've thought long and hard upon what it means to know Christ, and you've contemplated the cross of Christ. And as we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, you think about that. You even visualize it. And when you hear the teaching about the forgiveness of sins through Christ bearing the judgment of God for you, it makes sense to you. You see that. You've thought about that. You've thought about how you want forgiveness, and you've even prayed from time to time for forgiveness, and you're bothered about your sins. But I ask you, have you decisively followed Christ? That's what we see in Matthew. What does it involve? Well, consider his situation. He heard the call of Christ, and he understood that Jesus Christ does not demand part of us. But Jesus Christ demands all of us, and I want you to see that very clearly. The call of Jesus Christ to follow him is with everything. We are not of the persuasion that we have to lower the demands of the gospel to get people to Christ. When you lower the demands of the gospel, you no longer have gospel. Jesus Christ said, follow me. Have you taken that seriously? For some of you, you know what Christ has done, you know the gospel, but I would ask you, like Matthew, have you gotten up and followed him? Think about the simplicity of what's described here, that in a decisive moment he turned from that sinful pattern of life and all those things that meant the most to him. He laid that aside, it was left behind, and he began to be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. Now, did he understand everything about Christ? No. Did he understand everything that Jesus Christ was demanding of him and what it would cost him to live like a Christian? Obviously not. He would discover a lot of those things as he grew in relationship to the Lord. But he understood enough of his own spiritual bankruptcy. He understood the worth and the sufficiency of Christ for him. And he got up and he followed him. Follow me. That's what Jesus said. That's the call of the gospel today. Follow him in faith. Follow him in repentance. Follow him in obedience. Follow him in love. Follow him by realizing that all of you now belongs to him because he purchased you, as we sang a moment ago. He purchased you on that cruel tree. And you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Follow me, Jesus said. That's his call. But notice that this passage also explains to us something of Christ's compassion. Some stumble over their own sinfulness and they balk at the call of Christ in the gospel. But I think this story is such an incredible help to us. The first thing that just rivets our thought is that the gospel is a gospel for sinners. Now, the Pharisees, in verse 11, were evidently standing outside the house of Matthew. They wouldn't have been caught dead, literally, inside Matthew's house, because to do so would have made them unclean. And they began to quiz some of Jesus' disciples. They didn't have compassion on Matthew. They didn't have compassion on Matthew's friends. They weren't concerned about their souls. They wouldn't even associate with them. So they asked the question, why is your teacher, or for what reason is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, they weren't asking the question to get information. They were asking a question to try to undermine the thoughts of those disciples. They were trying to make their point. Can you tell us any good reason why your teacher would eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they said it with all the disdain that they could muster. They were suggesting Christ is unrighteous because of that. If he was really righteous, he would keep himself aloof from people like that. And so Jesus intervened. Notice that our Lord says in verse 12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. He takes a very simple idea, common idea, and just like an arrow from his lips, it pierces the whole argument of the Pharisees, and he bursts their prideful bubble in one moment, and he shows that it is Christ that welcomes sinners to wholeness through him. And the Pharisees never thought about the sinners. They just thought of themselves. And so consequently, the gospel never made any sense to them. You see, if you do not understand something of the bad news of your own sin, then the good news of the gospel will not make sense to you. Now, I would say that in all likelihood, if what we're talking about concerning the gospel is nonsensical to you, and as a matter of fact, you might not say it publicly, but in your mind you're saying this stuff is absolutely crazy, it's because you do not know the bad news about yourself as a sinner. My friend, once you know that bad news, the good news is going to sound mighty good to you. See, the gospel's for sinners. Now, every one of us has an uncle or a grandmother or a friend that suffers from physical ailments, but they just won't admit it. Oh, I'm okay. I'll be all right. And they're coughing and they're hacking and they can barely keep their head up and they're just dragging around. We say, oh, you need to go see the doctor. Oh, no, I don't need a doctor. I'm fine. We shake our head at them, don't we? But how much worse the stubbornness in the spiritual realm? I'm okay. I'm not near as bad as some of those folks, even some of those folks at church. I'm not near as bad as them. I'm okay. Or like one fellow that I was talking with one day, he said, I'm okay. Me and God, we've talked about it and we got things worked out. And he just kind of shrugged his shoulders at the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. It is only when we come to the place of recognizing that we are part of that category of humanity, all humanity, sinners, and that we are individually sinners, that the gospel begins to hit home to us. It is when we realize that there is none righteous, not even one, that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, that all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. It is only when we begin to see that, as Paul explained it in Romans 3, that we value the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only when we become poor in spirit and we recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy, as our Lord explained in Matthew 5:3, and we see our hopelessness, that the gospel is that to which we run. The call of Jesus Christ is not for the righteous. We sang some wonderful hymns about that. He didn't come to call the righteous. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. We sang, but sinners. That's who Christ has come to call. Sinners find refuge in Him, and not just sinners who are unconverted, but even We as sinners, saved, yet sinners, continually find refuge in Him. John Knox, perhaps Scotland's greatest preacher, admitted, "In youth and middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption." Or as Charles Wesley put it in the hymn, "Vile and full of sin I am." Sinners, we find refuge in Christ for all of life unto eternity. But notice the confession of hope that Christ gives. Not only does our Lord spell it out very clearly that the gospel is a gospel for sinners, but the Pharisees didn't understand that little parable that He gave about the healthy not needing a physician, but those who are sick. And so Christ says, "But go and learn what this means." Now, this is a rabbinical phrase. The Pharisees would often use it, look down their noses at others and say, "Go and learn what this is." Well, Christ takes their own languages and says, "You go and learn what the Scripture says." And then He quotes from Hosea, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And He explains, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, it's interesting that he picks a quote from Hosea, because you know what the book of Hosea is about. It is a vivid description that is mirrored by the relationship that Hosea has with Gomer. At least he didn't marry a woman named Homer, huh? But he married a woman named Gomer. And Gomer was an immoral woman. And yet, what did Hosea do? He pursued her, even as a wretched sinner. And God used that vivid, visual, living illustration to say, "That's what I'm doing. Out of my covenant loyalty, my covenant love, I am pursuing you, O sinful Israel." And Jesus said, "You've forgotten about Hosea, haven't you?" As well as many other passages. But you see, what the Pharisees had done, they had boxed everything into a nice, neat little package, and they had failed to understand that God's desire was for compassion. Not all their endless sacrifices. Not all their rituals that kept them at arm's length from people that needed to know God. Then, as though Christ was pulling back the curtain, He declares, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, notice that phrase, "For I did not come to call." He didn't say, "I was not born except for this." He uses a phrase to kind of pull back the curtain so that we understand something of His deity. Christ came into the world. He was sent into the world. And so often through the Gospels, we find Him hinting at His deity like that. That the reason He came was for sinners, not for the righteous. That His suffering and His journey to the cross was for sinners. And His cry of abandonment on the cross was for sinners. And His resurrection was for sinners. Christ calls sinners into relationship with Himself, not the righteous. Some of you are thinking, "If I can just improve my performance and my behavior, then God will accept me." First place, you can't improve it enough. Second place, you'll never succeed. In the third place, you need not. For Christ came to call sinners. And then He begins to work into sinners. And He gives forgiveness and new life following after Him. Here's the confession of hope for sinners. "I came, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Have you realized your own sin? I mean, has it gripped your mind and you thought about your sinfulness and the judgment of God and your separation from God? And it bothers you. And it should bother you. Christ came for sinners. That's the gospel call. But notice Christ's correction. In verses 14 through 17, still connected with this same story, it's all just happening together, we find some of John the Baptist's disciples entering on the scene. And while the Pharisees ask a question, not for information but to undermine, they ask a very legitimate question. The disciples of John came to Him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. In other words, why do we have this form of religion in which we practice certain fast days, but your disciples don't do the same forms? What's wrong here? Well, the first thing, Jesus explains about empty forms. Now, the only fast day required by the law was on the Day of Atonement, and it was a very solemn time where a person remembered his own sins, and they remembered the sins of the nation, and they looked to God and the propitiation of that lamb that was offered on their behalf for forgiveness. And beyond that, the Pharisees had set up every Monday and Thursday as a fast day, and they made sure everyone knew about it. They were fasting. And for some reason, the disciples of John follow the same pattern. And we would perhaps assume that because the Pharisees were the most spiritual men, or seemingly the most spiritual men in Israel, and they said that that was the right thing to do, then they just did it. They didn't really have a reason. They couldn't explain why. But Jesus explained that fasting has its place, but fasting is not a substitute, or any other kind of ritual is not a substitute for relationship with God through Christ. It's like the passage we read out of Isaiah 58, where the Israelites would come and they would fast and they would worship and they would go through all the forms. It's not forms that God wants. It's not the structure of human imagination that God wants. God demands things to be done His way. And so Jesus says, the attendants of the bridegroom, which was a common metaphor for the Lord in the Old Testament, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Well, of course not. That was a festive occasion. They knew that. It was a week of great celebration and feasting and singing and dancing and laughter. It was a wonderful time. It was completely out of place to act morose and to fast during a wedding. You just didn't do that. And they would say, well, of course you don't do that. And then Jesus said, but the days will come when the bridegroom, referring to himself, is taken away from them, and then they will fast. In other words, there is a place for fasting. But at this particular point, they would have been out of place to have fasted because there was nothing to mourn over. Christ was with them. Well, the problem was with the ways that the Pharisees conducted their religious lives. Now this is what we've got to see, because it's not just a first century problem, it's a problem going on right now. They had squeezed religion into certain forms of rituals, what Christ calls old wineskins. They couldn't see how desperate they were in their sin because they did so many other things that seemed to be very religious and ritualistic. Seemed to be right. Good stuff. I mean, not evil things, but seemingly good things. But their concern was for the externals of religion, and they didn't take the time to look at their own character and heart and devotion before God. They paid very close attention to their rituals, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God, as Micah put it in Micah 6:8. They had a concern for themselves alone. And they were unwilling to admit their sinfulness, but they were very quick to point out how others were sinners. But here was their concept of sinfulness. Not doing things the way we do it. That was sin. Not sin against God. It was a sin because people were not living the way they were living with their old wineskins. They failed to see the need for divine forgiveness. They thought that they were righteous, and that's it. But notice what Jesus says. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. And what Jesus does, he shows that the gospel involves radical truth, that it is too weighty to fit into the framework of human imaginations. Or let me put it like this. The gospel is too weighty, too heavy to be done our way. This is what Jesus is saying in these two verses. God's way is the way of the gospel. It's not man's way. And so, If on your part you have gone through all kinds of mental gymnastics and you say, well, me and God got things worked out. No, you don't, my friend. God does not work things out with you. He has His way. And that's it. Now, the description he uses is of taking a new piece of cloth to patch something old. Now, when I was a kid, everybody wore patch blue jeans. I mean, you didn't throw them away. You kept them for years and years. You squeezed yourself into them, and they would have patches on them. Some of you remember those very same kind of things. That was common. I don't see that quite as much in our day. But those patches would not shrink, because if you dare to put the wrong kind of patch on, it would tear the garment, wouldn't it, when it began to shrink. That's what Jesus says. Or the wineskins. We're not used to the wineskins, but those wineskins were literally the skins of a goat or a lamb, and they would kill the animal, and they would literally pull all the hide off, tie up the feet, and leave the neck part open, and that would be the spout, and they would seal it up, and as the grape juice was put in there, it would begin to ferment, and when it fermented, it would start swelling. Well, if you had an old wineskin, guess what would happen? It would explode. This massive explosion going on, and everything would have been lost. And that made sense to them. Now, Jesus said, here's the problem. You've got all your wineskins, your old wineskins. You've got your way of doing it. You've got your way that you think you're going to get to God. But you can't handle the gospel in your wineskins. You're going to be wrecked. There's only one way. You've got to have a new wineskin. God's way. And that comes, my friend, by the grace of God. He gives a new wineskin. John MacArthur talks about this wineskin. He said Jesus categorically declared that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that any opponent of the law was an opponent of God. God's law and His grace have always coexisted and have always been perfectly compatible. The old wineskins were not the teachings of the Old Testament, but the rabbinical traditions that had come to overshadow, supersede, and often contradict the divinely revealed truths of the Old Testament. You see, we have our modern wineskins, our own structure, our own form, our own way of thinking, our own imaginations, doing it our way. That won't work. Has that been the problem with you? Is that why the gospel is not really connected with you? Because you've had your nice package, you've had it set up, and as long as God will cooperate with you and do things your way, then God will just get along real fine. God will not get along with us like that, my friend. He gives new wineskins. The new wineskin of His way, of grace, through the glory of the gospel, and the new wine of the gospel. Maybe some of us have more kinship with the Pharisees than what we like to admit. Maybe we have some forms and rituals that we've substituted for life. Hear the words of Christ. Follow me. Like Matthew, we need to leave behind the old wineskins and follow Christ. Let's pray.